As the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus. Chapter 9 and verse 22, Lord willing, looking at verses 22 through 32 this morning. The title of our message this morning is The Fear of the Lord. The Fear of the Lord. And as you're turning there, I've been given a slight amendment to the announcements that you heard a little earlier. For the conference coming up this week, the Prophecy Conference, registration is going to stay open until Wednesday. So you have till Wednesday to register. And then after that, the wedding feast door will be shut, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just kidding. I got to use some kind of motivational device. But the banquet registration goes through Monday. So that's where we have to have an exact count. So you can register for the banquet, which will be Friday evening, through Monday, but you can register for the conference through Wednesday. Does that make any sense? And as you're turning in your Bible, thinking about the sermon, wondering if we're ever going to get to the sermon, there's going to be some interesting things happening at church next week, which I think is the 22nd, is it not? It'll be the tail end of our prophecy conference, so we're going to be having special music from Olam Worship. We are going to be having Olivier Melnick doing the missions moment that you just heard here. Olivier Melnick, one of our speakers at the conference, will be doing the missions moment. And when it comes to adult Sunday school, that starts at 9:45, in case you didn't know, you got actually three choices. Look at that. Patrick Wood is going to be teaching in here on technocracy. And that deals with how our world is being set up for the mark of the beast system. How many Sunday schools in America would teach on something like that? Technocracy. And then running concurrently with that during the Sunday school hour from 9:45 to 10:45, Olivier Melnick will be in the fellowship hall dealing with anti-Semitism. Upstairs with the youth, Russ Miller will be teaching Gabe's youth group, but, you know, sometimes you might want to pretend you're a youth and sneak up there. He's going to be dealing with the evolution creation controversy. So if you've got a child or a grandchild or even yourself that doesn't know what to do with evolution creation, that'll be up there in the youth room. And then in the main service, which is this hour, Dr. Paul Wilkinson is going to be here preaching on Zionism. And as you listen to this man preach, I think what you'll sense is the obvious anointing of God on his life and ministry. So that'll be going on. And then as all of this is taking place, the resource tables from the speakers will be available in room 110 to 108, right next to the fellowship hall. All right, let's close in prayer. No, that's a lot of announcements. Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. The title of our message this morning is The Fear of the Lord. God, of course, in the book of Exodus is raising up a man, the man Moses, that he is using to redeem the nation of Israel, which has been in bondage for about 400 years, which is an awful long time. And God has worked strategically in this man's life, where now at the age of 80, he is really beginning his ministry. you know, most people at the age of 80 are wanting to retire, and Moses needs to refire, not retire. And age 80 to age 120, after a season of 40 years of preparation, become the most productive time ministry-wise in Moses' life. And he's actually using Moses, along with his brother Aaron, to redeem the nation by bringing the 10 plagues upon the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, excuse me. So we've seen the Nile turn to blood, we've seen frogs, we've seen gnats, we've seen flies, we've seen the death of livestock, we've seen boils. How much worse can it get? Well, it's about to get worse through hail that is going to be unleashed all over the land of Egypt. So there we are in plague number 7, which we started looking at last time. God has instructed Moses concerning what he is to do to bring forth this plague upon the land of Egypt. We have God's prediction concerning what is going to transpire in verses 17 through 21. And now, as we would expect, because God cannot lie, everything that God says is going to happen, happens as the prophecy leaps into fulfillment. Verses 22 through 26. And notice, first of all, some instructions. I'm in Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards the sky, that the hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt.'" So you're at a point in Moses' life where he is a prepared instrument. Everything God tells him to do, he does. And I have to tell you something about this. Moses wasn't always this way. He was a very stubborn, self-willed person. This is why we can all relate to him. He is the one at the age of 40 who murdered the Egyptian. He saw an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, and he took matters into his own hands, and he murdered the Egyptian, and then he became a fugitive of justice for 40 years. So from age 40 to age 80, he was a fugitive of justice, shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, in the desert, in a place called Midian. And it's there Moses is reduced to almost nothing. In fact, when God finally calls him at age 80 at the burning bush, Moses says, "Lord, send someone else. I'm unworthy of such a calling." But I'm trying to communicate the point here today that Moses became what he became because he was not just an instrument of God, but he was a prepared instrument. And the truth of the matter is, everybody wants to be used by God. I don't know of a single Christian that says to themselves, "I don't want to be used by God." We all want to be used by God. But the issue is, are we willing to walk with the Lord through the preparation process, which is what Moses went through, to become that flexible and pliable instrument in the hands of God? Many Christians are not willing to walk through that process. And yet, that process is something that is needed to become all that we are in Christ Jesus. When I talk about preparation, what do I mean? Do I mean academic preparation? Well, that could be part of it, depending on what God has called you to do. But I'm more focused on the idea of character development. The Lord sort of like sandpapering the rough edges off of our character, off of our personalities. Times when we're easily angered or easily provoked to anger or very irritable or very anxiety-ridden. Or, you know, always wanting to have our own way. Those types of things, those ugly characteristics that we so frequently are like in Adam's fallen race. It's not that God brings us to a place of perfection in those things, but he works in our lives in such a way that he takes these instruments that he wants to use and he starts to make them pliable. And that is not something that happens overnight. It did not happen in Moses' life overnight. It took 40 years. And most people, when they study the life of Moses, they'll study the first 40 years of his life, and then the last 40 years of his life. He lived until the ripe age of 120, but what has always interested me about the life of Moses, and not just the life of Moses, but anyone God uses, is the middle section there of his life. The spiritual training. I mean, if we had our way, if we had our druthers, we would just leapfrog right over that. We don't like that at all. Reminds me of something, a basketball coach that I follow. He's now dead, but, and I'm not, I'm even kind of am reluctant to give his name out because I'm not endorsing everything the man said or did. He used a lot of profanity. But Bobby Knight of Indiana University, whatever you think of him, and there were some definite deficiencies, he was probably one of the greatest basketball minds ever. That's why they called him the general. And he had a statement, and it's always stuck with me. He says, everybody wants to win. I mean, everybody has the will to win. Nobody wants to lose. But very few players have the will to prepare to win. That's different. When you're willing to be prepared so that you can be a winner, most people would say thanks, but no thanks. And this is in a kind of a different sense. This is how God is with us. I mean, he wants to use all of us. But at the same time, we have to be prepared to be used. I mean, am I willing to walk with God through the difficulties, the valleys, the silent years, the menial labor, the times when nobody knows I exist or is calling attention to my name or is singing my praises? Am I willing to walk with God through those times? Because those are the times that more than anything else in a person's life, these times of preparation where we learn humility, we learn dependence upon God, we learn faithfulness, we learn obedience. And I hope some of this encourages some of you, because I know that many of you are walking through sort of desert type experiences. Be encouraged in that, because God is preparing you for something bigger. And walk with God during those times. Take it as part of his plan for your life. Don't fight against it. You know, don't resist it. But accept it, cooperate with it, because it all comes from the good hand of the Lord. And it relates to how he wants to use this. Moses at age 40, I mean, a lot of great education in Egypt, but a lot of self-will. Too much Moses in Moses' life. Not enough God. And God fixed that. Not immediately, but through a 40-year process. I call it, he got his BD degree during that time period. The backside of the desert degree, where he's just tending these sheep, not really understanding his destiny. I mean, this is the guy that's going to be used to write the first five books of the Bible. This is the guy that's going to be used to bring forth the law to God's people from Mount Sinai. This is the guy that is bringing these plagues in giant proportions upon the land of Egypt. And so as you go to verse 23, you see Moses doing what we would expect. He obeys God. I don't think as a 40-year-old he was willing to obey God, but now he is. He's age 80. And if you look at verse 23, it says, Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire rain down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail all on the land of Egypt. And the words that jump out to me are, Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky. In other words, he did exactly what God said. Of course, we can make the argument that God would have brought the plague anyway. Maybe we could, but he used Moses' obedience. And this is what the Lord wants from us at the end of the day. He wants what we like to call around here fat Christians. F, faithful. A, available. T, teachable. That's what we need. That's what God wants. That's what every church needs. And unfortunately, in the body of Christ at large, such people are in short supply. But Moses was someone that obeyed God. Jesus said this in John chapter 2, verse 5, concerning the first miracle that he was about to perform there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. In fact, this is not Jesus' statement. This is what his mom says when they ran out of wine at the wedding, you remember? He had no idea how, or she had no idea how this situation was going to get resolved. I mean, it's a real social embarrassment to run out of wine at a Galilean wedding, and they ran out. And she makes this statement. This is his mother Mary. It says, his mother Mary said to the servants, those will be the wine stewards, whatever he, that's Jesus, says to you, do it. I'm not sure how this is going to get fixed, but he's got the answer. And when he tells you to do something, start doing it, even though you may not understand it all. John 13, verse 17, Jesus in the upper room gets down on his hands and knees, if you can imagine this, God incarnate, the God-man, gets down on his hands and knees and starts to wash the feet of the disciples to the point where Peter initially doesn't want anything to do with that. What do you mean? You're going to wash my feet? And he is role modeling their servant leadership. And in the process of all of that, John 13, he makes this statement to his handpicked disciples. He says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Blessing in the Christian life comes from obedience. It doesn't just come from knowledge. Although knowledge is very important, you can't do what you don't know. But he doesn't say you're blessed if you know these things. He says the blessing follows if you do these things. And a lot of Christians, they look at their lives and they say, you know, I'm just not being blessed the way I think God wants to bless me. Well, the answer is, are you doing what he told you to do? And everybody has pockets in their lives where they know there's something they're supposed to do that they're not doing. And if you have nothing like that in your life, ask the Lord to show you. And he's like real good at bringing it up. I mean, it could be something very small, like call this person or send this person a card or start this ministry or whatever. He'll show you. Knock off this sinful habit. And so many times we resist those little things, but what you discover in the Christian life is the little things become the big things. That if you won't obey God in the little tiny things, it sort of short circuits the blessing that he has for you. Of course, we're reminded of the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, which says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It's almost like he wrote that for the Bible church crowd, us. Because many times in my Christian life, I've assumed that the more knowledge I get, that is where it ends. That's the high point of spirituality. I've got my facts down. I've got my verses down. I've got everything down. But James says, if you think spirituality is measured in those terms, then you're in a state of delusion. knowledge was never given as a final step. It's given as a first step. And we are to apply regularly what we know to do. And as we do that, we come out of delusion. And we enter into the blessed life that the Lord has for us. And so now you have a description of the plague's severity. Notice, if you will, verse 24. It says, "So there was hail and fire and flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe," look at this, "such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." So this is describing the uniqueness of this plague that's now hit Egypt. We had a description of that in verse 18, last part of the verse last time. Predicting the plague that was coming, it says, "such as has not been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." And you look at the history of Egypt, and it goes like way back. I've had a chance to go to Egypt. I had a chance to visit the pyramids of Egypt, the tombs of Egypt, and they can give you the history going way back to Abraham times. It's very likely that Abraham himself, with our basic Bible chronology, knew or saw the Egyptian pyramids, which, by the way, they still don't know exactly how those were constructed. But there's a plague that's going to hit that's going to be greater than anything Egypt, going all the way back to its roots, has ever experienced. It'll be totally unique. And we have a tendency to look at that and say, well, that's the past. But I'm also here to tell you folks that that's the future. We know from the scripture that God is going to bring judgment on planet Earth that will be different than anything our world has ever experienced. But it'll be completely and totally unique. It won't be just confined to the borders of Egypt. It will envelop the entire world. The book of Revelation talks all about it through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the golden bowl of wrath judgments. And that time period will be completely and totally unique. Jesus, speaking of that time period, says, "For there will be great," not just tribulation, but "great tribulation, since has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again." Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, speaking of that future time period, says, "For alas, the day is great, there is none like it. And it will be a time of," what does it say here? "Jacob's distress." Guess what, folks? You're not Jacob. Aren't you glad about that? We're the church. It's not the church that goes into this. It's Jacob, the nation of Israel, as an unbelieving nation goes into it. And through it, he will be saved. He'll come out the other end, and every single living Jew on planet Earth will be born again. I mean, never has such a thing happened in the history of the church, where an entire nation is born again. Can a nation be born in a day? The prophet Isaiah says, yes, it can. And that's the future. And this is the benefit of coming to Christ now, because you're part of the body of Christ that will be taken to heaven via the translation of the church or the rapture of the church before these horrors, and they are horrific, unfold upon the earth. And we get kind of more of a description of this Egyptian judgment. The objects are mentioned there in verse 25. It says, "The hail struck, and all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant and every tree of the field." This is interesting because it's talking here about a lot of things that you read about in Genesis 1. Moses also wrote the book of Genesis. And you remember in Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation, God brought forth the trees, God brought forth the plants. Genesis 1, verses 29 through 31 talks about it. Humanity originally being created as herbivorous rather than carnivorous because there was no death. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm going to go over to the steakhouse today. Are you saying I can't do that? Well, help yourself, because the rules changed with the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. So I'm sure the steakhouse industry in Texas will appreciate me saying that. But originally there was no death in Eden. And how can you have death when animals are being killed and eaten? This is why the loin coverings that God gave to Adam and Eve after they sinned was such a big deal. Where did those loin coverings come from? Well, obviously an innocent animal had to have been killed on the spot. And the skins of that animal were used to clothe Adam and Eve, two people who had never even seen the concept of animal death, let alone human death. And of course, all of that is a picture of Jesus who would die in our place, and God would use the coverings from his death to clothe us in his righteousness. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, we learned. It shows you right out of the gate the seriousness of sin, the severity of sin. But God here is saying the judgment when it hits Egypt is going to cover these plants and these trees and everything that I created on the 6 days of creation. And you know what? God has a right to bring the judgment. You know why he has a right to bring the judgment? Because he's the creator. If you created everything, then you have the right to judge what you created. Psalm 24 and verse 1. A psalm of David. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Revelation 4 verse 11. Describing the end time judgment, says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. God has an absolute right to bring judgment when he created everything, and he's judging what he created. No one can look at God and say, you're being unfair, you're being unjust. The thing to understand about Jesus is he is your creator and he is your redeemer. As the song goes, he was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man that we just sang of and to earlier? Is he a pop psychologist? Is he a thought leader? Is he an influencer? I mean, who are we dealing with here exactly? You're dealing with someone that spoke, and the heavens and earth leapt into existence. And you're dealing with someone who, when creation went astray, he stepped out of eternity into time to absorb the wrath of a holy God in our place, when that wrath rightfully deserves to be on us. And he has every right to do what he does in history because he created all things. In fact, the book of Colossians tells us he not only created all things, but he right now, did you know this? He's sustaining all things. People that know a lot more about it than I do tell me that the molecules and the atoms themselves that comprise matter would split apart if something was not supernaturally holding them together. You look at the different orbits of the planets, and if it goes on long enough, there's going to be a collision between planets. There's going to be a collision. And yet, God has designed everything in a way that prevents these collisions from happening. He's sustaining matter. He's sustaining the universe. And we don't feel this way, but we're traveling, I don't know how fast right now on the earth, in our heliocentric solar system, rotating around the sun. And we're not so close to the sun that we burn to death, and we're not so far from the sun that we freeze to death. We orbit exactly around the sun at the right distance to sustain life. That's Colossians 1. And he sustains what he created. And when creation went astray, that's us, he absorbed the wrath of God the Father in our place. We've got to put Jesus back in his rightful position. You know, he's not a life coach. I mean, he can be that, don't get me wrong. But if you look at Jesus as just your life coach or whatever, it's a complete diminishment or shrinkage of who Jesus actually is. Verse 25, as I said before, describes this judgment that's coming. It says the hail struck and all that was in the field through the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Notice how comprehensive this is. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. The comprehensiveness of the judgment. Man and beast. Plant, animals that weren't under protective coverage. And the judgment that's coming will be very comprehensive as well. It just won't stop at the borders of Egypt. It will envelop the earth. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of that future judgment, says this, God speaking through Isaiah, I will make man scarcer than pure gold, if you can imagine that. And mankind than the gold of Ophir. And Jesus in Matthew 24 says if those judgments were not supernaturally cut back, no one would survive. Revelation 6, a quarter of the world's population is gone just like that. Revelation 9, a third of the world's population is gone, which according to my old math takes us down to 50%. Of humanity wiped out by the time you get to Revelation 9 in these judgments yet coming. During the COVID scare, what were we worried about? 0.0001% of people dying? Think of a situation where half of the world's population is wiped out, and God is just getting going with these judgments. We're not even finished with the book of Revelation by the time this happens. So what's happening in Egypt is sort of a type of what is yet to come. Yet, judgment is always tempered by mercy, which you see there in verse 26 with the plague's limitation. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Where is the land of Goshen? There it is. If you watch the Mike Lindell commercials, not like you can avoid them. I don't know how that guy makes money. He's on TV promoting these pillows all of the time, but he talks about these Giza sheets. Do you guys know anything about that? And he starts describing where they got the material from. And you know what he's describing? He's describing Goshen. Goshen is that special place in Egypt where Joseph's descendants and family were allowed to settle. And that was a prime real estate, so to speak, that God gave through Pharaoh of Joseph's day to the children of Israel. And these judgments hit, and everybody residing within the land of Goshen, God's people, the nation of Israel, were exempted from these judgments. Kind of like in the tribulation period. There's judgments that are coming. And yet in the tribulation period itself, some people will get saved. Praise the Lord. In fact, many will get saved after the church has been taken to heaven. And when you study passages like Revelation 9 verse 4, Revelation 16 verse 2, you'll find that in some cases it doesn't look to me like all cases, but in some cases, believers, those that are believers during this terrible time period, are exempted from certain judgments. So as Solomon said, what has been will be again. And God brought protective care on the animals. If you look back at verse 19, it says, "Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail falls down on them will die." Get the animals out of the way. Some did, some didn't. Some animals survived, some did not. And this is sort of a type of the judgment yet to come. You can find protective covering somewhere. You can actually be exempted from this time of judgment through the cross, as Jesus took the penalty of our sin for us 2,000 years ago. And then as all of this is happening, verses 27 through 32, you see Pharaoh's reaction. Notice verse 27, he cries some crocodile tears, but it really doesn't look like his repentance is authentic. Look at verse 27. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned.'" Sounds good so far. "I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. And I and my people," referring to the Egyptians, "are the wicked ones." This is the first time we've ever had any admittance like this in our study of the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh acknowledges God is right and we as Egyptians are wrong. And it is interesting to me that individuals, even those that are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, know who God is and they know what's right. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and of men who suppress," there's the problem, "suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It's not that they don't have the truth, they choose to suppress it. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made." Think of the most ardent atheist on planet Earth, the most antagonistic, hostile atheist that's ever existed. And you probably have a lot to choose from there. On the day of judgment, at the great white throne judgment, when heaven and earth flee in the presence of Jesus, as Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 say they will, the atheists will not be able to stand there on the day of judgment and plead ignorance. They will have no ability whatsoever to say something like, "I had no idea you were out there, God." Because the issue isn't a lack of knowledge. The issue is suppression. One atheist I watched on a documentary recently, when he was asked this question, "What if God really does exist and you show up on the day of judgment? What are you going to say then?" And he coughed up some excuse of, "Well, then why did you do such a good job hiding yourself?" When the truth of the matter is, God hasn't hidden himself at all. God's existence is plain as the nose on our face. The problem is taking what is obvious and suppressing it in unrighteousness. And you notice that Pharaoh has a moment of candor here where he admits that that's what he's been doing this whole time. I mean, I know we're wicked and I know God is righteous and he's in a bind here. And what comes out of him is what he really thinks. So these games of "I didn't know" and "I had no idea," not so. When the seal judgments are opened up, this is what it says in Revelation 6. This is what the inhabitants of the earth will do. "They said to the mountains, 'Fall on us and hide us from the sight of him.'" These are pagans talking. unbelievers, of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath, look at that, has come, and who is able to stand? So they know about God sitting on a throne, unbelievers. They know about the Lamb. They may even have some kind of knowledge of the Trinity, because it says the great day of their wrath, plural, has come. Well, if they have all of this information, why aren't they saved? Because they don't want to be saved. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is the frightening condition that Pharaoh is in. The Bible is pretty clear that the unrighteous don't like the light. In fact, John 3 tells us they hate the light. Because the closer they get to the light, the more that their deeds be exposed. And so there's a natural proclivity towards the unsaved against the light, which explains Christian persecution all over the world. Christianity is being persecuted today like it's never been persecuted before. It's just we are exempted from it to a large extent for now in the United States of America. Why the hatred for Christians? Why the hatred for Christianity? Because the unrighteous hate the light. And what did Jesus say we are? We're not just the salt of the earth, but we are the, what? Light of the world. So you see this happening here with Pharaoh. And then you see also he seems to be crying some crocodile tears. If you look down at verse, let's see, 27, we're wicked. He looks like he's repenting. But if you go down to verse 30, you see that his repentance is short-lived. It says in verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know, Moses speaking to Pharaoh, that you do not fear the Lord. So for whatever reason, Moses was given the ability to look into Pharaoh's heart and ascertain that his repentance was not authentic and it was not genuine. What do you do with this man, Pharaoh? It's like a guy who's very sorry that he got caught. There's a lot of people on death row that way, or lifetime in prison. What are they sorry about? They're sorry they're in prison. They're sorry that they're headed towards capital punishment. They're sorry they got caught, but they're really not sorry for what put them in prison. And that's what Pharaoh is like. That's why his alleged repentance isn't real. He just doesn't like these plagues that are hitting. And he wants that scenario to change. And so Pharaoh, as you look at verse 28, makes a request to Moses. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, right? And you shall stay no longer. I just want you, Moses, to stop the plagues. Stop the hail. Make supplication for me. Make supplication for my people, and I'll do the right thing. And all of it's fake. All of it's fake because Pharaoh was in a place of suppression. What sorrowed Pharaoh and caused him to say some of the right things is not sorrow over the sin, but it's sorrow over the consequences of sin. And may our hearts always be soft unto the Lord, where our sorrow is not so much because of the consequences of sin, which can be very horrific, by the way, but we're sorry over the sin itself because it displeases the heart of God. Moses in verse 29 makes a promise. It says, Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer. Don't worry, Pharaoh, we're going to put an end to this. Why? look at the end of verse 29. That you may know the earth is the Lord's. What is God trying to do with Pharaoh? He's trying to get him to a point where Pharaoh can recognize that he is not God. This Egyptian polytheistic framework that he has been worshiping is not the true God. Creation itself is not the true God. God is God. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God is the one who spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. Because as Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Bringing a person to that point is the agenda of God. This is why people under the Lord's intervention are brought to the end of themselves. God has a goal in mind. He wants them to understand that he is their creator, he is their redeemer, and in fact, as Daniel 5 says, our very next breath depends upon the Lord, because he is the one that is continuing the palpitation in my heart. He is the one that's keeping my muscular system moving. He is the one that's keeping my cardiovascular system moving. He is not just my creator, he is my redeemer, but he's also my sustainer. And I wouldn't even have woke up this morning if God hadn't allowed it. And in fact, my very next breath is dependent upon him. That's who God is. And he's perpetually bringing people to the point where they are willing to acknowledge this. And then as you look at verse 30, you see Pharaoh's insincerity in the whole thing. This is why I know his repentance is fake. It's feigned. There's really no godly sorrow over sin. What he's sorrowful for is the consequences of sin. He's sorrowful for the hail that has been unleashed. Verse 30, it says, Moses speaking to Pharaoh, but as for you and your servants, I know, and I'm not sure how Moses knew this, but God apparently gave Moses, in this case, the ability to look into Pharaoh's heart. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. That's something about God that to me is very frightening. He can look past all of the pretense. He can look past all of the religiosity. He can look past all of the seemingly spiritual statements and biblical statements that people say. And Pharaoh probably, if you look at verse 27, gets an A in theology. I mean, everything he said there was right. But God... And this may be why when John sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, it describes him as eyes with fire. He sees through everything, and he looks directly at the heart. And that's what apparently God is allowing Moses to do. And he says, your repentance isn't real, and I know what your problem is. You don't fear the Lord. There it is right there at the end of verse 30. That's why the title of this message was The Fear of the Lord. I mean, what is the fear of the Lord? What does that even mean? Does it mean I live my life in a state of anxiety and trepidation? No. Biblically speaking, fear of the Lord is respect for God and who he is and his ways. And I try to align my life according to his precepts because I respect those precepts. You start thinking that way and you're walking in a good place. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's usually misquoted. People misquote it as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's later in Proverbs. The first time this concept comes up is in Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What's the difference? Knowledge is gnosis, what you know or understand. Wisdom, the Hebrews called it chokmah. The Greeks called it sophia, is knowledge applied. Knowledge applied is wisdom. So knowledge isn't the end game, it's the first step, but you can't apply what you don't know. And the reason a lot of people just don't seem to know anything. I mean, you guys watch the same cable television and politicians that I watch and hear all these people saying, yeah, we need to bring the trans movement into the public schools and we need to put, you know, men and women's sports. And I'm thinking, have you people lost your minds? What is wrong with you? Why don't they know anything? I mean, everybody knows the genders are different. I mean, everybody knows that if you've got a male football team and a female football team, the men are going to win 9 times out of 10, most likely. Because men are naturally stronger than women. I mean, doesn't everybody know that? I guess not. Why don't they know it? Why don't they understand it? Because they don't fear God. That's why. And what is obvious, they can't understand anymore. Because the fear of the Lord is knowledge. And then once you have knowledge, the Greeks called it gnosis, now you have something to apply to your life, and that becomes sophia, wisdom, what the Hebrews called chokmah. Gee, Pastor, do you have a good book we could read on wisdom? Yeah, Proverbs. You're not going to find a finer book on it than that. Tells you how the knowledge of God, yada, I think is how you say that in Hebrew, how it can apply to daily life, how it can apply to marriage, how it can apply to emotions, how it can apply to finances, how it can apply to how we conduct ourselves within community, how it applies to relationships. Read the book of Proverbs and start applying what it says, and boy, your life in 2026 is going to take off spiritually. But it begins with a fear of the Lord, a respect for God. And Moses says, Pharaoh, you say all the right stuff. Theology A+, but I can see your heart. And God gave me the ability to see your heart because God sees hearts. And you don't really fear God. And you're going to reverse your promise once you get away from the consequences of your sin, which is this hail, which is really what you are upset about. Verses 30 and 31 kind of close with the plague severity. And you have a statement about the early crop, verse 31. Exodus chapter 9. Parenthetical statement. It says, now the flax and the barley were ruined because of the plague, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. And then you have verse 32, which says, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripen late. I mean, when you're on your Bible memorizing tour, are those verses you commit to memory? I mean, those are some strange verses there. What are those even doing there? Charles Barley says of verse 31, the barley was ripe and the flax in blossom indicates that the plague was in January. Also, from January to April, the cattle were usually outdoors, which explains verses 20 and 21. Well, then what about the late crop? Verse 32, Charles Ryrie says, the wheat and the spelt, an inferior kind of wheat, were not harmed at this time because they ripen a month or so later. So this took place at the right season for some things to be destroyed by the plague, but not other things because they wouldn't ripen till later. Why would God put that in his word for us to study? I mean, would you develop a sermon series around that? Why is that even there? And that's what you have to ask as you're going through the Bible. Why is that there? I think it's there because it's showing us that whoever wrote this was an eyewitness. I mean, this is not VeggieTales. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk. This is real history. And whoever wrote this, we think Moses wrote this primarily as the compiler and the primary eyewitness. He saw these things happen, and that's why he gives such specific information. Rather than letting this stuff bother you, you should rejoice. Look at the details that are here. And the whole Bible reads like this. As we're studying the book of Acts on Wednesday evening, it has things in there about geography and going up to Jerusalem and all kinds of things that someone wouldn't know unless they were an eyewitness to the events. There's something very interesting that's said in John 21, verse 11. This has to do with the miraculous catch of fish. It says in John 21, verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of fish, large fish. And then it says this, 153. Although there were so many, the net was torn. Hey, at the end of everything, we had 153 fish. And you would not believe what the commentators try to do to try to figure out what the number 153 means. I mean, they just go on and on and on. All of this ink is spilled trying to figure out what the number 153 means. And there's all these theories. They're endless. But I think I know the meaning. You know what 153 fish means? It means there were 153 fish. Well, why does he have to tell me there was 153? Because John was there. That's what the book claims. John chapter 1, verse 14. John writing about these things. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among who? Us. And we what? We saw it. We saw His glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I was there and I saw the whole thing. That's why I knew there was 153 fish, not 152, not 154, but exactly 153. And I say, praise the Lord, because my Christianity comes from the most powerful witness that could ever be introduced in a court of law, which is eyewitness testimony. To my knowledge, there are very few things in a court of law that are more powerful than eyewitness testimony. And that's what the revelation of Jesus comes to as, not someone's fictional account long after the original events, but an eyewitness. And Moses saw these things. And so next week we're going to see how Moses, not next week, but the week after, because Paul Wilkinson will be here next week, reverses the hail judgment, something that the Egyptian soothsayers could not do. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for its ministry to us. We do ask, Lord, if anyone is here, or listening and does not know you personally, that we pray that today for them would be the day of salvation, that they would understand your love for them, your grace for them, your provision for them in the person of Jesus Christ, and that they might place their trust, which is another way of saying believe, exclusively into the completed transaction of the God-man. I pray if anyone here is here or within the sound of my voice that has never done that, I pray that they would fulfill this very simple and single condition and be entered into a relationship with you. I do pray if anyone is here that's ambiguous about it, that they might seek me out after the service, as I'll be available to talk, or our fine missionaries that are here and others, as we would love to share with them the good news of salvation. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.